according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis, and for our first time now, Genesis chapter 11. Moving on to Genesis chapter 11, I feel confident that we have had a sufficient amount of time in chapter 10. Is there more that we could have done? Yes. Matter of fact, I was just looking at the Baker's Dozen, that is the sons of Joktan. We got down through the line through Shem and down through Arphaxad and down to Eber. And Eber had the two sons. He had Peleg and Joktan. And Peleg's line actually gets put on hold in chapter 10 and reserved for chapter 11. And so we'll be there shortly. While the rest of chapter 10 centered on Joktan and his Baker's Dozen. And so there they are, Almodad and these guys down to Jobab. And if you want more on that, I'll teach you how to use your software, and you can pull these up and you can find out what the names mean. And but you're going to find very little, because these men are not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, and they're really not well known to us in a lot of ways. So anyway, we'll let that go for today, and we will move on to chapter 11. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth. Thankful for the blessings that you continue to pour out upon us, Father, as you continue to make the Word of God available. I thank you for a lampstand in this place where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you for a congregation of believers that are hungry to be fed, that want to know the truth, that are coming here to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. I thank you, Father, that you have preserved such a lampstand in such a place, and that on this day we can assemble together to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions, that you would humble us, that you would hedge us about and protect us, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, bless our time in your word today. Bless it abundantly, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, ready for chapter 11. We had a little glimmer that this was coming up because of a reference that was made in chapter 10 with the naming of Peleg. That Peleg was given his name because it was in his days that the earth was divided. And the Hebrew verb that speaks to division, that speaks to dividing, not just the people, dividing the earth itself. The division that takes place in the Babel event is spoken of there in chapter 10 with the naming of Peleg. And so I think that's vital. And I think there's some details in here that we want to pay attention to as we transition from chapter 10 to chapter 11. Much of what we look back here in chapter 11, we're going to have some callbacks. We're going to look back to chapter 10 and get some details of things that we're going to find there. So there was an earth-dividing event. That's what's key. In his days, the earth was divided. So two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his days, and I mentioned last week, you can take this a whole lot of ways. I think it's the days of his mother's pregnancy, the days that he's in the womb, the days that of his arrival, that it was in those days that the earth was divided. If you have a different theory on that, I'd love to hear it and talk about it. I think I've read everything there is to say on this. We have different kinds of days through the course of our life. Right? We have, I can think back to my single days, for example. Those aren't fun to think about. Or my married days. Those are more fun to think about. Or my army days, right? Or my jail days. When I wasn't in jail, I was working in the jail for the Travis County Sheriff's Department. And we have these different days, right? And then my pastor days. So, but what only makes sense, though, of all of those days, you can get names in different events, but the different names that you're given, the fact that he's given the name Peleg, this to me speaks of his birth. It speaks of his arrival. So it was in the days of his mother's pregnancy then, while he was still on the way to physical birth, that the division of the earth took place. And so then the earth was divided. They found themselves where they found themselves. That is, Heber found himself where Heber found himself, still speaking Hebrew, when the rest of the planet was speaking something else. Okay? All of the other languages were then generated, but Heber still spoke the same language he was speaking all his life. And the language that goes back to Noah, goes back to Adam, goes back to the beginning, okay, is the Hebrew language. So, anyway, we focus here on the days of Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided. He had a little brother named Joktan. He had different days, and he was named little brother, because Joktan means small or little. And it's curious, though, that the little brother is the one that had the 13 sons. He is the one that actually had the broader division of Hebrew humanity. They all fall under the clan of the Hebrews. They're both sons of Hebrew, of Eber. But Peleg's line was very narrow, as far as we know, just with Peleg and Reu and all the way down Serug and Nahor. You get all the way down to Abraham before we start branching out again with the Jewish people. So, that being said, the earth-dividing event for which Peleg was named gets a fuller narrative to open Genesis chapter 11. So now we're going to get details. We're going to get more details. And hopefully this doesn't bother us. Some people struggle with the non-chronological way that the Hebrew Old Testament was written. And they would much rather prefer that it was written in a very technical, chronological English language. That's not what God chose to do. Okay? And the Hebrew mind is not chronological. Not in the way that we would want it to be in terms of past, present, and future tenses. One of the first things that will ever blow your mind when you become a first-year Hebrew student is you find out that the Hebrew language doesn't have a past, present, and future tense. And you're like, what kind of language doesn't have a past, present, and future tense? Okay? So we start to learn right away that they have a different mode of thinking with respect to actions, whether they're completed or not completed in this way. So let's just read a couple of verses, and then we'll back up and see. It's 9 verses total to get to this event. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Like, is that a problem? Okay. Weren't they told to do that? All right. And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I want to talk about this because the language of verse 5 indicates a completed act. That the tower is finished. That the city is finished. Although there's, we'll see a contrary point at the end. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. That is, they are of one lip. Okay, so the lip idiom. If your kids ever give you lip, okay, there's an idiom there that speaks to our speech and our conversation. So they have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's the language that we have to reconcile. We've got to say, now, in verse 5 it seemed rather complete, but in verse 8 it seems that there was something still left unfinished, something that still was then actually stopped. Therefore its name was called Babel. This is going to be another callback to chapter 10, because we had a fascinating paragraph in chapter 10 when in the middle of describing Ham and the descendants of Ham and Cush and the descendants of Cush, we had one particular Cushite, Cushy? There was one Cushy guy in chapter 10, the descendant of Cush, named Nimrod. And he was featured for several verses, particularly for some very hostile things that he did against the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or a mighty hunter against the Lord. His name became proverbial, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so that's our link. That's another one of our links in between chapter 10 and chapter 11. So how do we fit these in? How do we sequence these? Clearly, we went back in time a little bit to start the chapter. How far back did we go? Did we go all the way back to Noah? Did we go all the way back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth getting off the ark? How far back did we go to reach the Tower of Babel? Okay, to reach the founding of Nimrod's kingdom. And there's room for some friendly disagreement among like-minded scholars, and we have intellectual honesty to recognize that good men will come to different reconciliations in different ways for different reasons. Okay, I think mostly because the name of Nimrod doesn't appear in this chapter, and so when we're trying to reconcile the Nimrod details from chapter 10 with the Babel details in chapter 11, there's some flexibility in that. We have the name Babel in common, and we have to recognize, well, which Babel are we talking about here? The early Babel, the late Babel, both? What are we dealing with? So I'll explain that here today. And then, however long that takes us, much to your thrill and delight, I'm sure, we are going to have some more begetting that takes place in verses 10 and following for the rest of the chapter. So we'll be dealing with that. Now, this fuller narrative, just to set the table. Okay, we've read the verses. We see what's going to happen here. All of humanity is monolingual, right? There's only one language on the planet at the time that this story begins. By the time the story ends, you've got how many languages, right? 70, I would suspect. Okay, because of the divisions in chapter 10, humanity was broken down into Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But even those three broad divisions were broken down into larger subdivisions, a total of 70 names that are featured there in the Table of Nations from Genesis chapter 10. But however many languages he created at this event, he created minus one. He left Hebrew in place, but then the additional languages he created here at the Tower of Babel. Now, as with Genesis 2, this chapter illustrates another feature of the Hebrew Bible that's known as the law of recurrence. Now, I didn't make that up, but I explained this to you when we went from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2. And it's an expression that Arnold Fruchtenbaum is very fond of, but he didn't make it up either. Other people use it. You can find J. Vernon McGee using it. You can find a lot of scholars that are using it in their description of the Hebrew text. The law of recurrence. And this keeps us from freaking out when we think that, oh, wait a minute, what's happening here? We have a creation account in Genesis 1, and that first account, this law applies when you have connected passages next to each other, very connected passages, right? So Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They're adjacent, they're clearly related. How do we relate them? Are they contradictory? Is Moses just telling us different things in chapter 2 that defy what he told us in chapter 1? No, they're not contradictory. They're complementary, so long as we understand the purpose for why it's there. And usually in those cases, as a general rule of thumb, the first account is the one that has the best overall view. It tends to be a bigger picture. It tends to be more comprehensive. It tends to be more sequential. So we had in Genesis 1, right? We had day 1, day 2, day 3. We had the 6 days of creation. God rested. But then we get to Genesis chapter 2. And now we back up. Now we have more detail. Now we find out about a rib. I mean, that wasn't in chapter 1, right? We find out about a rib. You know, Adam was alone. He named the animals. He didn't have a helper. God took a rib out. He formed a woman. Okay? Those are the details that come in a follow-up narrative. And that's not designed to be chronological, sequential. It's much more loose with some of the details. And we're fine with that because the Hebrews were fine with that. Same thing happens here in the law of recurrence. We have the overall description of the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. We understand that after the flood, Ham, Shem, and Japheth came off the ark. They and their wives started to produce, and this is where humanity comes from. We're all Noahic, even as we're all Adamic. We're all Noahic. All of humanity descends through Noah and then through one of Noah's sons, either Ham or Shem or Japheth, okay, primarily. And then from there, where did it go from there and how did it descend from there? And in Genesis 10, we had going down two generations for Japheth, a third generation for Ham, and really more than that with Shem, because we drill down all the way to Peleg and Eber, Peleg and Joktan in chapter 10 for the Hebrew people. Anyway, so that's the broad account. We're talking about all of humanity getting off the ark and repopulating the earth after the flood, right? Now, Genesis 11 gives us more details. Because in chapter 10, we were told repeatedly that these people groups separated after the flood. That they were separated after the flood. That they were separated by their families, into their lands, into their nations, and by their languages. By their languages. The word for language was used there like four different times in chapter 10. And so, thankfully, we have this chapter now, chapter 11, to give us those details. Otherwise, we'd be left thinking, well, where did these languages come from? Right? What were they speaking when they were on the ark? Okay? You got one family on the ark, they get off the ark, and then, you know, where do these languages come from? You know, and on a naturalistic view, it's hard to fathom. In fact, if you want to have some fun, if you're a language geek, read some atheist linguists that are out there, okay? Because they kind of approach it on a evolutionary basis for the origin of languages. They reject the Bible record altogether. They laugh at the Tower of Babel is just a children's story, and it's mythology, and it can't possibly be true, because we all know that we used to be fish, and we crawled out of the oceans, and we became apes, and then we lost our tails, and then we eventually evolved into the stunning examples of humanity that we are. Okay? But then, where did all these languages come from? And was there a prototype language? And they got these theories of things, when in reality, we could just turn right here and see what God did when he created these languages. So, anyway, this is called the law of recurrence. So additional details are now provided for the information given in chapter 10. In other words, we're going to find out the how, or the who, what, where, when, why, and how. Where do these languages come from? If all of the people groups are being divided, right? We're sending all of the Egyptian speakers to Egypt, and we're calling them Egyptians. Right? We're taking all of the Canaanites, putting them in Canaan, and they're speaking Canaanite. Okay? And so all of the people groups, chapter 10 was very ethno-linguistic and biblically ethno-linguistic. And this is another fun thing with it that I think the God-haters, the atheists, really don't like. They point their finger at it and say that we're wrong in all these details, and yet I think God just proves himself right time and time again. I'll try to illustrate that as we come to it as well. So, what do we see in verse 1? The whole earth used the same language and the same words. Or the whole earth was one lip. The whole earth was one lip and few words. Or really, one set of words. And I got to thinking about this, and we're going to be discussing what happens when you have limited vocabulary, not just vocabulary, but limited and controlled speech, when what is permitted to be spoken. If you have a finite amount of things that can be spoken, because those are the only things that are allowed to be spoken. All right, and some of those things I think we need to reflect upon as we work our way through this chapter. So the whole earth was monolingual and monotonous in public discourse. Monolingual and monotonous in public discourse. I tried to find as many mono terms as I could to fill this chapter, and then I said that's kind of overboard. But these are the last two that survived. We have some others as well. They're monoracial when we get to a certain point here as well, and that has to be discussed. But we read verse 1, one lip, few words. One lip, few words. You don't have diversity of conversation. You don't have the multiplicity of expression, because it's few words. Everybody's on board the same agenda. And then verse 6 as well, this is the Lord's testimony. He comes down and he checks it out. Behold, they are one people, one race, one genos, one kind, okay? One people. And he's not praising them for this. He's actually identifying part of the problem. And he's actually beginning to create his own solution to this issue. Of course, they're one people. He created them. Adamic humanity is Adamic humanity because God created Adam and Eve, and everybody descends from there, right? They are one people. This is the human race. We're all human beings. Why is that a problem? Because look what they start to do under Satan's leadership. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. You would think there'd be some kind of humility after the flood, some kind of a circumspect attitude that says, you know, we serve a God that just killed everybody on the planet except for one family. Perhaps we should have some fear and reverence. Maybe we should do what he wants us to do. Perhaps there are some prophets we could be listening to. You know what we don't have anywhere in this chapter? Prophets that they should be listening to. Okay? Where's Noah in this chapter? We know that Noah preached for 120 years before the flood. How much preaching did he do after the flood? We're not told any. In fact, we're told he planted a vineyard and he got drunk, and there was a very sad episode there at the end of chapter 9. Where does that fit with chapter 10? Where does that fit with chapter 11? See, because I want a timeline, I want a calendar, I want to plot these things. I want to know what year was it that Noah got drunk. Okay? Can't tell you. I just know that his sons were adult sons, and he was in a tent. We don't know where the women were. Anyway, more that we don't know than we do know. Okay? So if you're very fond of a particular parachurch organization that's out there, I like them also, but I want to create a tandem organization, right? I want to create a multi-billion-dollar worldwide global empire parachurch organization called Questions in Genesis. Because there are a lot more questions that remain in Genesis that we won't have answers for until we get there. So he comes down to see what's going on, and he says, behold, they are one people. They have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now, he doesn't say the same language in few words. I think that's key. The few words are reflected in what they're doing. This is what they began to do. If he doesn't stop this, then the Tower of Babel is only step one of the global rebellion against the Lord. And as one author put it, there will never be gospel preaching ever again. If this global governance, this is the first United Nations building ever, right? This is the first world capital headquarters. We'll study some of those details as well. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. We'll talk about that as well, their purpose. How can he's going to come down, he's going to thwart their purpose, even though apart from his grace, apart from his work, They could accomplish whatever their carnal mind imagines. That's a little bit of a threat. And they've got to consider that. It's real. And the concern that he has, God's not a warrior for no reason, right? It's like when he thought that Adam and Eve might go back in and take the fruit from the tree of life. God says, I can't let that happen. That's why he had to kick them out of the garden when they became sinners. So that they would not find their way back to the tree of life in their fallen bodies. What a nightmare would that be? Do you want to have eternal life in a fallen body? No, thank you. Okay, so he knows what he's doing when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And the fear that he expressed there, the sanctified concern that God had there, was very real. Likewise, the sanctified concern God has here is very real. Nothing will be impossible for them if he allows them to remain monoethnic and monolingual from this point forward. And so he stops it. He creates this marvelous diversity that is spoken about a lot today, but is actually flipped on its head upside down and backwards from how God designed it. And we'll talk about that as well. So monolingual and monotonous in public discourse. Okay? What do you call that when somebody speaks two languages? You call them bilingual. There you go. And when they speak three languages, what do you call that? Trilingual. There you go. And when they speak one language, what do they call that? American. There you go. All right. It is curious, though, how Babel is being undone in our day and age. And it is curious, as the tribulation approaches, how dominant the English language is becoming in business and air travel and just everything imaginable on a global basis. And that's kind of a curiosity to me. All right. We then have to ask ourselves, who is they? Because you know what they say? Well, who's they? So the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Okay, so to me, that's everybody, right? That's the whole earth. And depending on the time setting for this, if it's the day after the flood, well, then we just have eight humans. But it can't be that early. What's the time frame for this? Remember, we're talking about the days of Peleg. So now we know that there's been multiple generations since the flood. We know that we have at least four, probably five, depending on the Septuagint variant there with the names. So this is not any time soon after the flood. And if we do take it down to the lifetime of Eber and the birth of Peleg, and then depending on how attached you are to the Hebrew numbers, the Greek numbers are better. I'll prove that again. Noah's gone. Okay? Noah lives 300 years after the flood. 350. He dies at 950. And Shem lives 600. 100 before the flood or 98 before the flood and 502 after the flood. He's gone as well with the Septuagint numbers. We'll talk about that. Okay? So, as far as the patriarchs go, Arpachshad could still be alive, probably is still alive. And then the descendants of Arpachshad, as we work our way down to Canaan and Shelah and Eber, those generations are still alive. But Noah's gone and Shem is gone. So how many people is they? How many babies were they having when they were living 900 years and 600 years and 400 years? Okay? All of these guys are living 400 plus years. All right, I'm going to let that go because I make the women uncomfortable when I talk about, you know. You got roughly, 15 to 45. I mean, you got maybe a 30-year window in this life, presently, with a lifespan of 100, okay, just ballpark. Do you want to have 30 childbearing years or do you want to have 240 childbearing years, right? How many babies do you have at that point? So, who's they? Well, they journeyed east, whoever they are. And they found a plain, whoever they are. And they settled there, whoever they are. And they said to one another, again, whoever they are. They said, come. So there's a little bit of coercion involved. There's an invitation. We have a clue that maybe not everybody is on board, but the ones that aren't on board yet are being urged to get on board. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So there's a group endeavor. Let us. And they, the same they again, used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, the simple answer is they is everybody, the whole earth. Now, I don't believe it was absolutely everybody. So how does Genesis use such language? Well, we have a big clue here in verse 5. Let me get to this. Verse 4, they, again, come, let us build for ourselves in a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us, whoever we are, make a name for ourselves. Again, whoever they are. They want a name that won't be forgotten. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, who are these people? Is it everybody? Is it the whole population of the planet that's doing this? Isn't there anybody that's obeying the Noahic commands and going out there to do what they're doing? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? What are they doing here? And whose leadership are they following? Well, we know from chapter 10, it's Nimrod. Is the leadership that they're following. All of the instigation from Nimrod is forcing this because it's the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which, now here's a big clue, which the sons of men had built. Aha, that gets my attention. All right, the sons of men. And now we have language that echoes earlier passages that we've had in Genesis. Now we have language, you might remember in Genesis 6, we had the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we have language that's describing broad movements within the population. Certainly not everybody. Notice, the fallen angels that came down and made babies with human women, for the sons of men. Remember the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. You remember that? You were there? Somebody nod. Okay. So, the sons of God. Now, do we think that it was every single created angel ever? No. But it was a substantial enough group identified by that title, the sons of God, okay, that we realize it's not a small movement, whatever it is, however many there were, okay? Likewise with the daughters of men. Was it every single girl on planet Earth that had a baby with a fallen angel? No, it wasn't every single girl. But that speaks to the broad categories of those that were involved. Again, a significant number of the population were involved in that activity. And so I would take the same principle here in chapter 11 with this phrase, the sons of men. It's not everybody on the planet, but it is a large enough group. It is a significant movement within the world population. A significant movement whereby it can receive this label. In other words, we're not just pinpointing one particular branch. We're not just pinpointing, oh, there's a renegade line of Ham that's doing this. Or there's a little branch of Japheth. Or there's a little offshoot of Shem. In other words, it is so broad and widespread that the label for it is the sons of men. It's a broad movement following Nimrod, following Satan in this endeavor. So they, called the sons of men in Genesis 11:5, they, and what are they doing? They journeyed, they found, they settled. They journeyed, they found, they settled. Three distinct verbs, three distinct activities. In other words, this didn't just happen in one day. This was in the course of time that this took place. How long was the journey? Where else did they look? What were they looking for? And when they found, what did they think they found? So they came, they journeyed, they found, and they settled. They found a plain. They found, and some would say, well, different ways you can translate this, but they found a well-watered, fertile place. Well-watered and fertile. And there's something about that in Scripture just gets to Satan and his demons. Right? Lot wanted the well-watered valley. And Abraham said, well, take the part you want. And Lot wanted the well-watered valley. Never mind, it was filled with sodomites and a bunch of other evil was going on there. Well-watered. Same thing here. Well-watered. The demons need the water, and there's other things that happen there. But they found a well-watered plain in the land of Shinar, which is kind of it's a Hebrew way of saying Mesopotamia, right? The midst of the waters, in the midst of two rivers. So they have the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's well-watered. This is a territory that can feed more people than they have yet. They can feed beyond what they need. They're looking to build an empire starting here. So they journeyed, they found, and then they settled. They dwelt. They settled. Okay? Shuv is, or Shema is the, what's the verb here? To dwell. Okay? Yashav. And they dwelt there. So, this significant movement of humanity. Now, I believe this is a rather contrary expectation than what was given to them in the Noahic covenant. And as you read it here in Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7, the way I read it, now maybe they were weaseling out. They had some lawyers on hand to say, well, who's my neighbor? Right? They had a way to kind of weasel around the Noahic covenant. But when they get off the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. How do you read that? That doesn't mean journey till you find a place and settle there. Don't be concentrated in a city. Did he tell him to go build a monster city and build a tower, make a name for yourself? He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There is an entire planet. So fill it out. Fill it up. Spread out. And some other things here. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and the bird of the sky. This is a difference in the animals from before the flood to after the flood. When they got off the ark, God built into those animals now an instinctive fear of humanity. Didn't have that before the flood. So and that's a good example, too, as well, because this shows us some aftermarket engineering that can take place after creation itself, right? So if the animals did not initially have this human fear, if that wasn't a part of the original Adamic creation, then it represents a reprogramming, a modification, a twist to the engineering of the animal realm after the flood. Okay? I think it's the same thing with languages. That God invented the Hebrew language and he gave it to Adam, and Adam was speaking Hebrew on the day he was created. And then at the Tower of Babel, what did God do? Created 70 more. Or 69 more, okay? And then taught all of those people that language, wrote it into their memory center of their intellect. They became fluent in these brand new languages on day one. So every moving thing that is alive for food, so they get a different diet now. They can eat meat, praise God. And then verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Okay? But to find one spot where we can put everybody and build a name for ourselves and build a tower that reaches into heaven, what's that about? That's not what they were told to do. They were told to fill the earth. Why are they trying to get to heaven? So, this is fundamentally, this is what leads up to the construction. This is what was in their thinking, and he nails them on it. When he comes down, he sees what they're doing. So they journeyed east. I can't ponder the definition of east and why not north, why not south, why not west, right? I mean, goodness. I admit, I'm prejudiced. I grew up on the West Coast, in the Pacific Northwest. You know, to me, what's east? I'm going to stop that sentence next before I get in trouble. Okay? But who were those people back east? Okay? Where they were just the folks that didn't want to be pioneers and move west. I don't know. Anyway, I'm not mocking people from the east. But when Cain murdered Abel, where did he go? He went east. Okay? Don't know why. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He went east. The angel was guarding the way to the Garden of Eden. The gate to Eden was on the east. Why did they go east? There's more I want to study on east. But they went east, and what did Cain do? He murdered Abel. He went east. And then what did he do? He built a city. Now what are these guys doing coming off the ark? They're going east, and they're building a city. So they, the sons of men, journeyed, found, settled in a rather contrary expectation than the Noahic covenant commanded. Now, they said to one another, they have one language and they have few words, and this is what they're talking about. This is the public discourse. This is their cultural objective. They said to one another, and the language on this, just it couldn't be more obvious. Just slaps you upside the face. This is echoing God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You know, it's curious, in all of the creation account, let there be light, there was light. You know, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Animals. No committee, just animals. But then, once the animals are built, it's time for humanity, and what do we have? We have a conference. We have a statement and an agreement. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this is God's prerogative. And in so doing, what is he doing? He's establishing humanity in his image. He's establishing humanity as the sovereign representative. Mankind has dominion. Plants don't have it. Animals don't have it. Fish don't have it. Birds don't have it. Anything that preceded Adam doesn't have it. They're the subjects of Adam when Adam is created and then Eve is provided to be his helper. And so what are these guys doing here in... What are these Nimrods of Shinar doing in Genesis 11, 3 and 4? They said to one another, come, let us make. Let us make. Let us build. Let us make. And it's this isn't a trinity at work here. This isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are in agreement, as we talked about in Genesis 1. That the Father proposed, the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and they executed the Father's plan in his eternal life conference. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. It's kind of curious. The region of Mesopotamia was rich in the soil. It was rich in the way that could produce food for farming and food production, but the actual almost nothing for stone. Okay, very resource poor in terms of stone. See, not every land has everything. The land has what God designed the land to have, and these neighbors would be expected to trade and be friendly with their neighbors and work cooperatively in trade agreements and whatnot with their neighbors. Say, hey, I got tons of food here. Do you got some stone? Okay. But they're deciding, though, that they're gonna make their own bricks in order to have artificial stones and using tar or Fruchtenbaum has some other theories on that for the mortar. So the United Nimrods of Shinar voiced a triple let us plan that's opposed to God's plan. And I think it's pretty clear when you see here they want to make a tower, a city first, and then a tower whose top will reach into heaven. I presume that the tower is inside the city. It could be adjacent, could be in proximity. But they're going to build a city and they're going to build a tower. Makes sense that the tower is inside the city, probably the centerpiece of the city. And the top has to reach into heaven. How high can you build that city? And beyond just the physical height, the height dimension of a city, what is the capacity actually to cross dimensions? Okay? We know when the angels of God ascend and descend at Jacob's ladder, we know that there is an up and down movement on the ladder. Jacob observed that in his dream. And so it's not inconceivable that traveling upwards, not in a physical sense, but at some point you have to pierce the veil between the dimensions, and in that boundary between heaven and earth is an upward boundary. Just like the boundary in Sheol is downward. Okay? If you ever try to dig as deep as you could dig when you're a 10-year-old kid, and then you find that the walls just keep collapsing, and you get so dirty trying to dig as deep as you can, and the walls keep coming down. All right. I should have known from the early age, tools, I don't use tools. It just gets bad every time. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us, and what are you going to do when you get there? Why do you think you can just barge on in? What's the plan for once you get there? You ever think about that? Does the dog have a plan if he catches that car? What's he going to do if he catches it? What are they going to do if they actually cross the dimensional barrier and find a way into heaven. How much of the angelic influence is motivating this also? Is Nimrod actually Nephilim? What else is happening here? Do you think they just gave up after the flood and said, okay, we'll stop messing with humans now? I don't think for a minute they stopped messing with humans. We want to make for ourselves a name. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to be bearing the image of God. Aren't we supposed to proclaim His name? Is His the one that's not worthy of all glory, honor, and praise? We're going to make a name for ourselves. Woohoo, look at us. We're the Shinarians, or we're the whatever. Okay? We're the Nimrods of Shinar. Aren't you impressed with us? Otherwise, how unthinkable is this? Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And what's wrong with that? Okay? It actually seems to be the design. It seems to be what God intended. It's what He told you when your great-great-grandfather got off the ark. Or have you lost track of that? Is this what's happening there? So, that's what we're dealing with on that. Again, I would just simply remind you, I lost my click. In Genesis 10, 8 through 10, these are the Nimrods of Cush, the Nimrods of Shinar. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He became a mighty one on the earth. So he's a man of global impact. A mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Not the only city, but it was the first. This is the headquarters. There's no city in the Bible mentioned more. Jerusalem is mentioned the most. Babel is mentioned second most in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Babylon stands for everything opposed to Jerusalem, everything opposed to God. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Look where all of these are. I don't think Calna is a proper noun. I think it's Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, all of these in the land of Shinar. I think we should translate Calna as all of these. All of these in the land of Shinar. This is the centerpiece of Nimrod's actions. Again, the tower is not mentioned in chapter 10. Nimrod's not mentioned in chapter 11. We are the ones that are conflating these as we reconcile these chapters. But he doesn't stay in Babel. He goes forth from Babel. Why? From that land he went forth into Assyria. Well, why? Why did he move into Assyria? He had a pretty good gig going on there in Babel, it looks like, right? Well, we're going to see the why. It's going to be explained because God's going to scatter all the languages. And now a poor monolingual Nimrod finds himself speaking Assyrian and saying, okay, well, let's do something here. And that's curious because he's not a son of Shem. The Assyrians, there's a couple different Assyrians, but the main group of Assyrians were Semitic from Shem. Here's Cush from Nimrod, Nimrod from Cush. All right, so back to these guys. Let us. All right. So if a person wants to do something, why not let them do it? Right? I mean, don't we have volition? Can't we do whatever we want to do? Sure, we have volition. We can do whatever we want to do within parameters. Within boundaries. Because even though we have volition and even though we bear the image of God, we are not God. We don't have the sovereignty to accomplish all of our good pleasure. And we shouldn't accomplish all of our good pleasure. Because we're just people. And as soon as we're married, then we're two people and the other person has priority over us. So, and then once we're a family, now we're more than two people and now the children don't take priority, but they do diminish some options. Okay? Within the parameters. Within the parameters of what we're doing. And then we're co-located with a clan and a tribe and a nation. Can I just do whatever I want? Because, hey, it's a free country. Wait a minute. I have to love my neighbor. And so my volition is in tension with my neighbor's volition. See how this works? God is giving us, in these laws of divine establishment, we're getting parameters for the orderly function of the human race, whether you're saved or not. These parameters work. God has designed volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And these parameters are for human blessing in temporal life living. I'm glad we're spending the time that we're spending on them. So yes, we are free to use our volition, but when we use our freedom in negative volition, when we use our freedom to serve Satan and to be pleasing to the Father's adversary, guess what God is free to then do? God is then free to discipline us. And He's free then to thwart such purposes. And it's curious. Notice what He does. Like with Jonah. He didn't teleport Jonah to Nineveh. But He directed the circumstances such with the whale and the vomit and, you know, where He said, okay, now, go to Nineveh. And finally, Jonah said, okay, I'm going to go to Nineveh. Was his volition coerced? Okay. How about these tower builders? Was their volition coerced? No. They still had the same volition they had when the chapter started. They had what they wanted to do. They just couldn't do it anymore. And so now they find themselves with new purposes and new issues that they have to deal with now that they are multi-ethnic and multilingual. And, you know, as smart as God is, it's a good thing that He did it the way that He did it. We can be thankful for that. All right, city building and name making. It's been done before. But this time it went further with tower building and heaven access on man's terms. And heaven's access on man's terms. To me, this speaks to an intensification. This speaks to a beyond the issue. See, Cain, at least, you remember Genesis 4? When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. All right. I will grant you that maybe you've forgotten this, because this was 2 years ago. This was before I threw the Bible year. And we did Genesis chapter 4, okay? Same thing with Genesis chapter 6. So if you've lost track of what's happening here, Cain murders Abel, God comes down, checks it out, says, what have you done? Where's your brother Abel? No, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Okay, and that investigation is key. We're going to see more of that. God does that. He pokes around and he sees things. So anyway, he curses Cain for murdering Abel. He says, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So you murdered your brother. His blood went into the ground. You know how vital that is. And now the ground itself is going to be cursed as a consequence of Cain's action. So good luck farming there, pal. Okay, the soil won't be on your side. You are cursed in this way. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So if you can't be a productive member of society, what are you going to be? You're going to be a vagrant, right? None of this is politically correct. You realize why this gets us into trouble. You can't talk about bums or hobos or vagrants or you know. There's just the people experiencing homelessness, and they're not to blame for anything. Anyway, you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And he's probably not wrong on that. He's got this fear, okay? Carnal minds typically will fear what they themselves are trying to do. And so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. What grace! God didn't have to do that. He gave grace to this murderer. So the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Whatever that sign was, we're not told. Some kind of a mark, some kind of an indication, some kind of a visual indicator that this is that guy, don't touch him. So Cain went from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. There it is again, east. What's going on here? East. Is that what they were looking for? When they were journeying east, were they searching for the land of Nod? Were they trying to get their geographic bearings to correlate the post-flood world with the pre-flood world? Were they trying to find Eden? I mean, two of the rivers in Eden get names right here in Mesopotamia. Makes me wonder. Settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and he had relations with his wife. Where'd she come from? That was his sister. All right, we get this. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. They had probably hundreds, okay, of other sons and daughters. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, not the good Enoch, okay? And he built a city. Here's our first reference to a city. And so now after the flood, we got another city coming along. So history is repeating itself, right? And called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Concerned about making a name for themselves, just like after the flood. We want to build a city. We want to build a tower. We want to make a name for ourselves. So this has happened before, but the idea of a gateway back to God, that never crossed Cain's mind. Cain already knew. He already knew that his vegetables were inadequate. He already knew that he can't approach God on his own terms. And he already knew that he's banned from coming back to the presence, or he thinks he's banned from coming back to the presence of God ever again. I think God gave him the mark to protect him, to keep him alive. Maybe he'll come to a point of repentance where he realizes, you know what? We can always go back to God. The prodigal son teaches that, right? No matter where you go, you can always go back to God. Cain could have gone back to God. But he doesn't attempt a tower, and he doesn't attempt heaven access on man's terms. And this is what's happening here. We're going to build a tower whose top reaches into heaven, whose top enters into heaven, whose top goes into heaven, whose top provides for entrance into heaven. Whatever way you want to render that idiom, you get there at the top. Okay? And so whether it's, of course, this was an ancient Babylonian ziggurat, but we've got other examples with Egyptian pyramids and Mesoamerican pyramids and other structures around the world where humans, under what kind of demonic influence, who knows, are trying to build these artificial mountains. And why do they put the temples always at the top? Okay? And no elevators. Those priests must have really been fit going up all those stairs. All right, I'm out of coffee. I'm out of water. All right. We're almost done. So the idea of entering heaven on our terms. Now, what did God do when he clothed Adam and Eve in garments of skin? Right? He was teaching them the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of blood atonement, the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement, the innocent death. What did the animal do? Nothing. But the animal dies so that your nakedness can be covered. The principles of salvation, of redemption, go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the idea of entrance into heaven requires physical death. Except for Enoch, the one example of a man that was pleasing to God. God took him. He went to heaven without dying. Everybody else, nobody gets out of this world alive. Right? But they're going to have a tower whereby they can enter into heaven somehow without dying on our terms. Just insanity. Okay? I mean, whoever thought Satan's plan was not insane. It is insane. It's always insane. Let's say you do succeed. Let's say you get to the top of this tower. Let's say you somehow generate a transdimensional portal and a gateway opens up like Stargate. I gotta watch that movie again. And this Stargate opens up. And wow, we're in now, and you just go charging on in there. Do you think your mortal flesh can survive the glory of God? Are you kidding me? I think you need a new body to stand that kind of glory. You're going to need to have a body of light. You're going to need to be transformed into the image of His Son, or you can't survive the presence of God. What do you think you're doing? All right. When we come back next Sunday, we're going to see God, the very first building inspector right? You've got to have a building inspector. You've got to see if this thing's up to code, okay? God, no, he's not inspecting the materials. He's not inspecting the wiring or any of that. He's coming down to observe the sin. He's coming down to observe the heart motivation that is leading against the knowledge of God. And he realizes it must be thwarted, and it must be thwarted today. There's not a day to spare. They're on the verge of even greater evil if they complete this project. And so we'll see the inspection. We're going to see, actually, it's a beautiful thing for us. And some would dismiss it. Some would say, oh, it's not real. But we have it too many times in the Bible. That, yes, God is omnipresent. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. So what does he need to investigate? What does he need to learn? What does he need to discover? So we have the omnipresent God, who's everywhere to begin with, the omniscient God, who knows everything to begin with, but he goes down to Babel in a very particular way, to investigate in a very particular way, to have a personal presence in a very unique way that's beyond omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Beyond the omni attributes are the particular manifestations. When he intersects in time and space, when he has his, when he it's almost like a kenosis application. When he limits himself, he empties himself, he interacts with us in a finite way. At a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain form. Like a burning bush, a cloud of fire, a baby in a manger. Okay? When he intersects in time and space, that's what we're going to see. And it, to me, it's amazing, right? To me, it's beautiful. To me, it's humbling. To me, it's quite remarkable. And so I'll save that for next week. We'll deal with that in the wisdom of God, with the inspection, with the enforced diversity. Diversity is our strength. Okay? Diversity is for the betterment of humanity. And we'll talk about that. And then the confusion of the languages. We'll talk about Babel's new name. It was Babel before. It's even more Babel after. And then we got to go back to the family trees again. So we'll get to that with the descendants of Shem. All right. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this lesson. And I pray, Father, that we understand these principles, because we live in a culture that is in open defiance of these principles. And I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to understand not what's pleasing to this world, but what's pleasing to you, and how you designed it, and how you designed for a personal volition, and how you designed for marriage, and how you designed for family, and how you designed for nations, and how you designed for even the international relations of neighboring nations with boundaries, and all the things you've designed humanity for. And specifically, Father, how we can bless the Jewish people so that we can identify with your plan and program for Israel, and might keep ourselves in the proper footing for national blessing. In all these things, Father, we just thank you for preserving your text. We study it. We want to live it. And we want to testify to it when it comes under attack every time we turn around. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.